Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for the privilege we have of being called to be your disciples, to be part of your living church, with you as the head and us walking as you walked for your glory until you return. Lord, illumine the gospel reading this morning. Help me to say things that will encourage and build up your people. Bind me from saying things to misguide them. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The title of my message this morning is The Power of Obedience and Repentance. And I'm continuing my series in the Gospel according to Mark. Today we look at chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. As I begin, Mary Peeler and I have a number of things in common in life, but one of them is we like to read Reminisce magazine. And we share it every month. And a lot of things jump out. I'm an historian by training originally, and so I love the past. I love old things, and that magazine throws me back. And nowadays it covers mostly things from the 1930s, maybe the 20s it goes back, and on down through maybe the early 1960s. But one of the things that jumps out to me, and I think it probably would to you, Mary, is that there is a striking difference in the way children are perceived in families today and what they were in bygone eras. As you go through a magazine like Reminisce, or as I read biographies and autobiographies of people who grew up in other times, other centuries, I see a striking difference, and that is children in bygone eras were needed as part of the family. They had chores to do that needed to be done. They had work to do from the time they got up until they went to bed at night. And it wasn't busy work. It was work that was there. The family had a battle struggling against nature. I looked at the life of A.W. Tozer, and I marveled how this little guy and his brother and sister would grow up, and from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, they all had work to do. And tucked into that work, they slipped off to their one-room schoolhouse and tried to learn. But that family wouldn't have made it without their contributions. The family went forward because everybody had work to do. Pets, no. A few pets, yes, but primarily animals that needed to be fed, crops that needed to be tended, windows that needed to be fixed, leaky roofs that had to be fixed, food that needed to be prepared, laundry that had to be done by hand, and on the list went. There's no way that the children of bygone eras didn't understand. They may not have enjoyed what they did, but they knew they had a place in the economy of the family and that they were needed. I look back on the World War II era and think of the children in World War II who sang patriotic songs, yes, who said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag daily, but they also had a part in that conflict. They saved their dimes and their quarters to buy stamps for little books that would become, in essence, taking the place of a bond, a war bond. Their parents bought war bonds. They gathered old newspapers and magazines. They gathered grease. They gathered scrap metal and put it in various boxes because they were chipping in to be part of the war effort. Like the family of old, the children in World War II had their part to play, and they knew they had a part to play, and it wasn't make work or makeshift. Well, today, I take us back to Mark's gospel, and I want us to consider another reason. Last week, I suggested one of many reasons why the church in the United States and Western Europe is on the defensive, not growing like it should, not making converts, not making true disciples like the early church. And as I argued last week, it's because we don't have the faith we should. And I talked about the power of unbelief. Unbelief was powerful enough to block Jesus doing many things. He healed very few in his hometown. Well, today, as we look at this text, I think we might caution ourselves that perhaps we've become fellow travelers with Jesus rather than true disciples. Fellow travelers, admirers from a certain distance, not fellow laborers in the war for souls and the building of the kingdom of God on this earth. Put another way, I think we can say that many of us, and I think our church is doing a good job, this is not a put down of this flock, but it's a word of caution to keep us going and to help us reminding ourselves what we're called to do. There just in Christendom are too many people who call themselves Christians and go to church on Sunday who are not activists in the war for souls. In fact, they don't believe a war is going on. Too many of us are standing on the sidelines singing songs and saying pledges. We need everybody in this war for souls. We need everybody contributing like the children of old to the family. Everybody like the children in World War II doing what they could contribute to the war effort. Well, Jesus came to save souls. He came to destroy the works of the devil, we read in 1 John 3:8. He came to build his kingdom by making disciples of him who would reproduce their kind. Disciples who would learn of him, learn from him, and go out and reproduce their kind who would do the same thing. I remember years ago my Uncle Jack making a statement. I've never forgotten it. We were talking about family, we were talking about marriage, and Uncle Jack said to me, "You know, when I married your Aunt Catherine, I didn't get married to have furniture." Some of you get that. I didn't marry to have furniture. I married to have children. And for years they couldn't have children, but finally they were surprised with Aunt Catherine being pregnant with one and then with a second one. He said, "I know not everybody has that privilege, but it was a goal." Well, this morning I want to say to you, not everybody has the privilege of helping birth children into the kingdom. Not everybody has the privilege, depending upon where you are, to disciple many, but there's no one in the United States who is a Christian. And I'm talking about young people, I'm talking about people of young adults, middle age, even older people with gray hair like me. We all can be building this kingdom. And that's what this brief text is about today. Turn to the text with me, if you will. There's a Bible in front of you in the pew rack, the ESV translation, which I'm using. You have the pericope from Mark's Gospel in your order of worship, and we can look at this together. I want us to look at how Jesus expected his disciples to prepare to take his place so that the church and his people would walk as he walked after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. What we're called to do until he returns. In verse 7, he calls the 12 to himself. He's called 12 disciples to himself. I like to see this, and if we see it in the context of the larger portion of Mark's gospel, we see that they're called to abide in him. They're gathered together, they get around him and abide in him and learn from him. And once they have learned and begun to understand what he wants, he begins to send them out. Two by two, we see in this text for this morning. He called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Now, why did he send them out two by two? Why didn't he send them out one at a time? They could have covered more real estate. He sent them out two by two for a variety of reasons. First of all, it is the Jewish legal requirement for authentic testimony that there be a testimony of two people. So they're going out to testify the truth. And you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 or Numbers 35, you see things alluded to this in Matthew 18, that they were fulfilling this requirement. So they go out two by two. But there's another reason. They go out two by two for mutual encouragement. As I do my little part in the war for souls, as I do the little bit I can do to make disciples, I'm glad I have my wife. We go two by two, encouraging one another, and invariably, if I get down, if I get discouraged, she builds me up and encourages me. And vice versa, she said. I hope that's indeed true. It seems like God lets us. If one is having an undulation downward, the other is higher up and can pull the other up. Jesus knew this. He knew our frailty. He knew our flaws and sent us out by two. That's you, Yothers. Two by two. And for those that aren't married, get a chum, get a friend, and make sure you're going two by two. I see the two Bettys sitting here this morning. Every Sunday I see you, you warm my heart. And the two of you are going out two by two, making a difference in this kingdom. That was the Savior's plan. He not only sent them out two by two, He gave them authority over evil spirits. In brief, they were well-trained and they're well-equipped. They're empowered for the ministry He's called them to do. In verses 8 through 10, Jesus gives instructions. Very interesting list of instructions, isn't it? He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. Don't take any money, don't take food, etc. Dress simply. Only wear a pair of sandals, don't carry extra ones. Dress simply. Remain in the place where you're offered lodging. Don't keep seeking better accommodations, being upwardly mobile in the community where you're in. Take what's given to you. In brief, He's told them to travel light. To travel light, be purposive, live simply. There are a lot of reasons for this, but let me just suggest three. First of all, there's an urgency in His call. There was an urgency 2,000 years ago when He sent them out two by two. We got souls to reach, to tell them that the Savior has come, to invite them to repent and enter into the kingdom, the place where people seek to obey the King of Kings. There's urgency then, there's urgency today. I'm amazed every day I pick up the newspaper and I see a young person who's killed in a car wreck. Some young mother dies of cancer. Things happen very quickly in times when we don't expect it. There's urgency. Work while it's daytime, while there's light, because night will come for each of us when no man and no woman will work. But next to urgency, their purpose for traveling light was so they would not appear to be superior to the people that they were ministering to. Dress more like them. Look more like them. Don't lord over them any position you have or who you are. I remember one time a dear friend of mine, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, president emeritus of Asbury College years ago when I was on the board there and trying to encourage that college. And I remember Dr. Kinlaw saying to me, Dorset, you're into evangelism. Remember this. Like them among them to show them. Like them among them to show them. I've never forgotten it. And it's important. Jesus understood that. Send them out two by two. Be as much like them as you can. Be among them. Don't go off into a 4-star hotel. Go and be among them. Like them among them to show them the one you love the one who has given you life and hope. Well, there's a third thing, of course, here for traveling light, and it's to learn dependence on God. To learn where our provisions truly come from. In Luke chapter 22, verse 35, in retrospect, Jesus is talking to the disciples who've been sent out two by two, who've done ministry, and he's talking to them, and he says to them, you know, you went out traveling light, you had very little. And Jesus says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And in unison, their response was, nothing. We lacked nothing we needed. Well, in verse 11, Jesus says, in essence, I paraphrase it, don't remain with those who will not hear you. Don't remain with those who will not hear the gospel. In fact, shake the dust off your sandals as a sign to them, a warning that you're making a decision that has eternal consequences. You're making a decision that has eternal consequences. Obviously, that doesn't mean next week we have the Losi family here, our missionary family to Pakistan. And it would be interesting to hear Wayne, and I've talked to him about this, why he doesn't shake the dust off his feet in Pakistan when there's so little fruit. Well, among other things, he doesn't have permission of the Holy Spirit to do that. He was sent there. He's got a work to do. There are nuances to these things. I don't have time to go into this, but you might want to talk to the Losis about it. There is a time to shake the dust off. And in this case, especially among the Jews, who had every advantage and privilege in the world, don't make a lot of waste of time on this. If they reject me, let them know this is a stern warning as you shake the dust off. Then in verse 12, he instructs them as they go to call people to repent. I said that the title of my message is The Power of Obedience and Repentance. There is great power that is unleashed when these disciples obey Jesus. He gives them a commission. He sends them out two by two and tells them to cast out demons. He tells them to call people to repentance. There's great power in that. And when repentance comes, there's enormous power that flows in the wake of repentance. You know this, and I know it. At the seasons of my life when I have repented, I don't mean confess sin, I'm talking about turning from it, repenting. We're all good at confessing, especially if we get caught. Confession is meaningless. In fact, this morning when we enter a season of confession, before we come to receive the grace of the Lord through Holy Communion, to have him reach out and touch us. Don't just confess. Come up here intending to repent. Metanoia, intending to change your mind. I'm walking in this direction and I need to walk in this way. Repenting, I'm living life for me. It's all about me. No, you need to turn and live it for him. I need to do that. I have to do that on a daily basis. I've got a friend who says to me, Lyle, I have to repent every day. And as an evangelical, when I first heard that, that bugged me. What do you mean, man? What do you, I gave my life to Christ. He said, no. He said, every day I have to make a choice. Am I going to serve me or am I going to serve him? And I got to repent on a daily basis. I've got to change my mind, sometimes on an hourly basis, about what I'm going to do. Well, this is what they were called to do. Go out and call the people to repent. Notice how Jesus began his ministry in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel. In Mark 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I got a friend in Wheaton who likes to say the first word of the gospel from Jesus is repent. You used to work for him, Charlie. Richard Owen Roberts, he's keen on repentance. So is the Savior. He sends them out. He says, call them to repent. Well, in essence, in verse 12, what we really see here, they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. They went out, literally, if we could dig into the text in its original language, they go out as heralds, heralding, proclaiming. They go out calling people to repent. Well, these heralds who called people to repent discovered that that was about as popular among people then as it is today. People don't like to be called to repentance. One of the reasons the church is increasingly impotent in the Western world is we've stopped calling people to repent. We affirm people in their sinfulness. We affirm people in lifestyles that are destroying them. We've got to tell people God loves them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him, that is, throw your whole weight on Him, lean totally into Him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, they're to call people to repentance, and it says here in verse 13, look, they call people to repentance, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The power of their obedience to go out, the power of what happens when people are called to repent, and the healing that flies in the wake of that, that flows out of the wake of that. It's significant that in James, the epistle, James 5, verse 16, as you look at one of the things we do in this church, we're a prayerful church, and not unlike a lot of other churches are prayerful, but on Sunday morning there'll be people in the two corners back here who will pray for you. And we anoint people, we pray for their healing. We see healing. But this comes after a season of confession. In James, it says that if you are ill and want to go to the elders, have them anoint you and pray for you, but it's in a context of confession. If we decide we're going to confess and not repent, or if we decide we won't confess, we're just going to hold on to the things that are keeping us from intimacy with the Lord, we're not going to get well, certainly in our soul. Certainly in our souls. Mary and I have a friend up in the Chicago area. She's a MD. She's in family practice. And I asked her one time, she'd come to visit a class of mine. And I said, Doctor, I said, what percentage of your patients who have genuine physical ailments, the underlying cause is unconfessed sin or spiritual brokenness? She immediately responded, 88%. I thought she'd say, well, let me see. Oh, she'd been thinking about this. And she began, I think you know, became one of the most effective evangelists we knew. She was a medical doctor who would bring people in and say, oh, you have a duodenal ulcer. Oh, you've got shingles. Oh, you have this. Well, I can give you a prescription. I can help you get patched up here and there. But do you want to really get well? Do you want more than a superficial healing? She started her own ministry, her own practice, with a prayer chapel and registered nurses that worked with her that would take people in and pray with them. And I tell you, lost people got saved. People that came in with one physical ailment went out having repented and experienced a powerful transformation of their life. You see what happens? Somebody obeys to go and call people to repentance. The people that repent get demons cast out and they get healed. This is phenomenal. This was commonplace in the early church. Why isn't it today? Because as I said last week, the first part of Mark 5, we don't have faith. Jesus could not do much there because they had so little faith. Now, the question I want to ask you today, and I'm asking myself, I've been asking this all week as I've worked on this text, what is this saying to you and me? Well, first of all, I want you to know this text is not just for those that were sent out two by two. It's for all of us. It's for the church. We, first of all, must begin by abiding in Him. You and I need to spend time at His feet daily, praising Him, getting in the Word, and praying. Another thing is, know that when you obey Him to go forth and witness to other people, to tell them about Jesus, He's with you. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's what these guys were. They were His disciples. Make disciples. He says, if you go forth and make disciples of me, teaching them about me, lo, I am with you always until I return to the end of this age. I will be with you. Melissa and Kyle, you're going to get married soon. And you're called to go out two by two. And if you go out obeying Him as you both intend to do, and this is your heartbeat, He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you. He'll counsel you. He'll guide you. He'll encourage you. This is mighty good news. Travel light, guys. In that sense, be willing to move. Be willing to go where He tells you to go. And one way or another, you're going to be supported. Either people in those communities, a church might support you, the Philippians might send you money, or you might have to make tents along the way. But you will have your needs met. Changed lives will be the fruit of your labor, as it was the fruit of the labor of the apostles. Take just a moment and contrast and compare this kind of calling for us with those who won't pay any attention. And I'm urging us to pay attention. I'm speaking to me first and then asking you to join me. Are we going to be a church that is obedient, or are we going to be an indolent church? Are we going to be a church, a gathering of people, a family of people that huddles together as we should? We should not forsake meeting together. But is that all we're going to do, or are we going to go out and get into the war? Are we going to leave here? My mentor, Robert Coleman, used to say to me, Lyle, when you lead a worship service, by the time that service is over, if people haven't either fallen to their knees confessing their sins or risen up to the sky in praise and then go out the door intending to tell someone about their great Lord, you've failed them. Are we going to be a people who will have the courage to say words that will bring a sword, or are we going to seek peace at any price? Are we going to seek peace at any price in every gathering rather than speak the truth? Jesus says, I've come with a sword. Families are going to turn against one another. Communities will, over what I believe. Those of you in here, and I know a lot of you, have signed the Manhattan Declaration. Evangelicals, Catholics, and Orthodox Christians banding together to uphold traditional marriage, to uphold the sanctity of life, and to battle for the preservation of religious freedom in this nation. The minute you do this, you're going to get flack. And then you find out what it means when He says, I come bringing a sword. Because biblical truth offends the worldling. The earthling loathes biblical truth. And God help me and help you when I do the same thing. Let us pray.